Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be reading through Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 this morning. One of the more classic Christmas texts in the Bible. And then we're going to spend some time, not so much on what might be the normal sort of sermon, but on a few meditations from the text this morning. And then once we finish up, and I'll try to keep it a little shorter than normal, Dave is going to lead us in a couple more meditations before we take the Lord's Supper together this morning. So with that, if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 20 this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If not, we will have it on the screen. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning I want us to ponder a couple things from the text. And the first thing that I want us to think about that the text brings out for us is the dignity and the poverty of the Savior. The dignity and the poverty of the Savior. And I think it's helpful for us because in the world so often dignity and poverty are not related ideas. Or we tend to think that if somebody falls into poverty, they have oftentimes lost their dignity. But I want us to notice here in verses 4 through 7 a couple things. Notice here, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea. And then notice this, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Now, for anybody who would have been Jewish at the time or knows anything about the Old Testament even now, to be a part of the house and the family of David was a great degree of dignity. It was, in fact, David to whom the Lord promised that the eternal king that would reign over the kingdom of God would come from this family, from the house and from the lineage of David. But then there's another clue, even in verse 4 here, as we think about it. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. Now, if you remember from another gospel account, when one of the disciples is told about Jesus, this one who is the Messiah and comes from Nazareth, and the response is, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so we see here this mixture together. We have the dignity of Joseph being from the city of David, being a part of the very line of David. We go on to verse 5. Of course, he went with Mary to register. She was engaged to him. She was with child, which would have been a scandalous thing before the marriage. Now, verse 6, while their days were completed to give birth, and then verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And now, we've talked about this before, but the biblical authors are not just historians trying to give us the blank facts about what took place. This is not meant to be some sort of video footage of what went on, but the authors of the scripture are here telling the story with theological reasons. And so the way that Luke unfolds the story is important for us. Luke displays here the very dignity of Jesus as he comes from the line of David as the long-awaited king. But we also see one who not only Nazareth, but as we heard in our reading in John, his own people rejected him. We see one who the world has no room for. Jesus shows up, the very line of David, the long-awaited messianic king, and there isn't even room for him in this city to come to find a place where Mary can give birth to a child. And so we see the mixture here in this of the dignity of Christ and the poverty of Christ. Now, the poverty of Jesus, friends, is something that the church has always focused in on, and I think there's a reason. I think it's helpful when we see the Savior, God himself, with inherent dignity, with inherent majesty, we see him coming poor, outcast, pushed off to the side. And I think the wisdom there for us is this, is that when it comes to the kingdom of God and when it comes to God and his ways, the ways of the world are often deceptive. What we might understand as a complete loss of dignity, which is the poverty that Jesus and his family found themselves in, which, by the way, is not a poverty that Jesus grew out of. It's not something that when Jesus enters into his public ministry, starts to perform miracles. Let me just pause right there. Could you imagine the leverage Jesus had with the miracles that he performed? Could you imagine the political station that Jesus could have achieved? Could you imagine the riches that he could have accumulated? Do you know what some emperor would have paid Jesus or the royalties he would have been given to heal a wounded or sick child from that family or a friend? And yet Jesus uses none of these. He does not grow out of his poverty, but he purposefully maintains that poverty. There's an account in one of the Gospels when somebody comes up to Jesus and they say, Lord, I want to follow you. Jesus looks at them and says, the birds of the air have their nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think it's hard for us to fathom, and we see, and praise God, that the fun little nativity, and we have one here, and we think about Jesus and we rightfully understand him with all of the majesty and splendor of God in a person, and we lose sight of the fact that for 3 years Jesus was a wandering, traveling, homeless preacher of the kingdom of God. Mocked and hated, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Not always in possession of the next meal. So at the heart of this story, Luke is trying to portray for us the dignity and the poverty of the Lord Jesus. Now, not only is Jesus symbolized this way, but we also notice that Jesus himself has a heart for those in poverty. Jesus has a heart not only for those in financial poverty, but for those who are outcasts, which is another kind of poverty itself, isn't it? Jesus has come as the dignified king in poverty, and he has come to those in poverty. Now, it's interesting only because I think it's so easy for us to get caught up with the ways of the world. We live in this world. We live in a world where everything out there is telling us that you need to make sure that you're financially secure, that you have this and that you have that, and you have all of the toys that your neighbors have and all of these things. And yet, Jesus has come to demonstrate to us that dignity, value, and worth are not to be found in the world system. As a matter of fact, we might be tempted to say that Jesus is dignified in spite of his earthly and physical poverty. But I think it would be more true to say that Jesus is dignified through his earthly and physical poverty. And why? Because, and this is one of the reasons that the church has for 2,000 years held up poverty as one of the Christian virtues. Now, we might hear of people like St. Francis of Assisi and others who take a vow of poverty. They're from affluent families, and they give away all that they have, and they live the monk's beggar's life. And we could be tempted to say, what in the world are you doing? And don't hear me wrong. God does not call everybody, and I don't think God even calls most people to this. But there is a glory in being divested of earthly wealth and resting solely on God. And I think what we see in Jesus is this. We got to keep in mind here that Jesus is the perfect human. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives in perfect obedience to his Father. Jesus is never out of communion with God, save for when he takes our sins upon him and has the Father then turn his back on the Son for our iniquities. Outside of that, though, Jesus in perfect communion with the Father, and that perfect human is not born into a palace, is not born with royal clothes and people around him. There are no attendants to care for his mother outside of the animals that occupy the manger with him. But when we are divested of all earthly wealth, then something happens. Something is able, at least, to happen, and that is we are more able to see the true nature of wealth, which is defined, friends, from heaven and not from earth. It's so easy to get caught up and think about the wealth of this world as true wealth, but it's often those who have been divested of what this world offers that find the true wealth of heaven. As a matter of fact, if we turn our attention to Luke chapter 6, Jesus, in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, it says, in turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, you guys probably remember this, blessed are the poor in spirit. But Luke records for us what Jesus says here, blessed are you who are poor. Now, oftentimes, these were not separate things. You could imagine that being deprived of earthly goods, not knowing where your next meal was coming from, barely having enough to stay alive, would cause you to be poor in spirit. But notice what Jesus says. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, does this mean that rich people are unable to inherit the kingdom? Not at all. But what it means is this, I think, that when we're divested of earthly goods and things, we're able then, and sometimes and for some people, not all the time and not for all people, but sometimes and for some people, only then are we able to see the reality of what true riches are. And this is oftentimes not something that somebody sets out to miss or somebody is so wicked they can't see it. It's the simple fact that we live lives on this earth right now with the wealth of this earth constantly in front of us. And so you could imagine how easy it is for us to get caught up in that notion. That the things of this world is where true wealth and value is found. But Jesus, friends, is the most valuable thing that has ever existed. Jesus possesses the most wealth internally because he is God himself, and he has demonstrated to us that wealth comes from heaven and not from earth, and that oftentimes it's those who are the poorest, those who are the outcast, those who are not accepted into their worldly societies, who have only one place to fix their gaze, and that's on heaven above, find the greatest treasure. Jesus continues, blessed are you who hunger now for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. So we see here this idea of poverty and riches. And I think, again, that as we think about the world outside of us, now let me say this. If God has blessed you financially, then one thing that you could simply do is say, praise the Lord, thank you. To be blessed financially is not a curse necessarily. Abraham was blessed. David was blessed. God will bless many people. The problem is, the scriptures teach us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so what does the love of money often do? Well, it causes us to take what we have and to hold it with closed hands. Now, Jesus, if we want to think about this again, in Philippians chapter 2, we are told that even though he existed in the very form of God, did not regard that equality with God that he possessed eternally as something to be grasped and held onto for his own sake. But Jesus humbles himself, we're told. That the divine majesty never leaves Jesus, but he humbles himself, he takes on humanity. Why? So that he might take what is inherently his and offer it to us. Full and perfect communion with the Father, eternal and everlasting life. Jesus doesn't take what is his and hold on to it. So as we think about this, as we see this beautiful picture of both the dignity and the poverty of Jesus, well, the scriptures are trying to teach us something. They're trying to teach us something about the true nature of wealth and riches. Well, the next thing that I want us to think about just for a little bit is that heaven and earth are reunited in Jesus. Heaven and earth are reunited in Jesus. Now, if we do a little rewind in our minds and go all the way back to the opening chapters of the Bible, we remember that God created the world, and he created Adam, and then he created Eve, and he places them in this garden and Eden, and the scriptures teach us that God used to walk with them in the garden. That there was full communion with God and man. And the picture of the garden is beyond anything that we could imagine, this lush environment where everything needed for human flourishing is there and ready for the taking. And in one sense, what we have in the garden is heaven and earth together. God dwelling in his creation. All of creation meant to be that place that facilitates our communion with God. And then sin happens. We're exiled from the presence of God. And now God is said to dwell in heaven and humanity to dwell in earth. And one of the things that this text tells us and the Bible reaffirms over and over again is that the coming of Christ is not simply about the forgiveness of our sins so that we don't perish in eternal condemnation, but that the coming of Christ is about the restoration of all things. Now, it's one thing to say, yeah, your sins are forgiven. Great. But then to have my sins forgiven and live in a world where God is still separate from man means that I will eternally be unfulfilled, because that's not what I've been created for. And so look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and we see this. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. By the way, the whole idea of shepherds would have been those outcasts. Shepherds were poor and they were not welcomed well in society, primarily because shepherds spent most of their time with the livestock, with the sheep, with the cattle, whatever it may be. You could imagine that many of these shepherds, while they would discuss among the few of them that were together, maybe would be what we might call today socially awkward. They wouldn't fit well into society. They could probably carry on a conversation with a sheep better than with a priest. And not only that, they were probably exiled because they tended to smell more like the sheep than the priests. So the shepherds were those who were the poor, were the outcasts, were the ones not welcomed into society. And what do we see? An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the imagery is this, that here is this angel of the Lord that has come to these lowly shepherds, and you have the heavenly realm and the earthly realm now united. And what Luke is trying to get us to see is that earth and heaven are reunited in the coming of this Christ. This is the one who will reunite earth and heaven together. See, the fall of humanity in the garden brought the separation of heaven and earth. Humanity and all of earth separated from the presence of God. And Jesus' purpose in his coming is to reunite heaven and earth. Now, another way that we could say that is that Jesus' purpose in his coming is to set aright all of the good plans of God's creation that sin has set wrong. Now, again, we think about the shepherds, poor, outcasts, and we think about Jesus' words, blessed are the poor. And so the shepherds receive the blessing. Now, we continue reading in verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Salvation, sometimes salvation gets, again, spoken of primarily in terms of the forgiveness of sins. Absolutely necessary for salvation. If you remember, what exiles us from God? Sin. So if sin is not dealt with, if sin is not forgiven, if sin is not washed away, then there is no access to God. But salvation is far more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is the means to the greater end. And the greater end is, friends, we have been created for communion with God. The Creator of all things has created us in his image that we might find our fulfillment in and through him. And so salvation is the reuniting of heaven and earth. Salvation is bringing together what sin has separated. Now, I don't think that this would take much argumentation, but all of us have probably felt at times that longing in our soul. Have you ever felt like there's something missing and you can't pinpoint it? Like you're going about your day and it's like, I don't know what this is. There's this emptiness inside of me. And some of us feel that more than others, and some of us feel that in an ongoing way. And the reality is this, that even for those of us who have come to faith in Christ, who have been born again, we await the full reuniting of heaven and earth. We await the full reuniting of all of God's purpose. So when we come together on Christmas, we come together to celebrate this, that in Jesus, and we will see this as the church calendar unfolds, and we see this come Easter season, that yes, there is Good Friday, and Jesus dies for our sins on the cross and is raised from the dead for our justification. But the birth of Jesus, Luke is conveying something to us, that what this child will grow up to be, this man will do, is nothing short of the restoration of heaven and earth together, which coincidentally is exactly who Jesus is, isn't it? Jesus, the God who, what is heaven other than the dwelling place of God? Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, come together. In himself, we have heaven and earth united. Which leads us to our last and final meditation this morning, which is that the proper response to saving grace. What is the proper response to God's saving grace? Let's look at Mary. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. John Piper, one of my favorite theologians and former pastors and preachers, always spoke about treasuring Jesus. He said, you want to know how somebody's been born again? Do you want to know how you can tell if somebody truly has the Spirit of God in them? It's not simply that they've said, oh, forgiveness of sins, that sounds good. I think I'll say a prayer for that one. That's a pretty good exchange. I pray, I'm forgiven. Piper said this, you want to know if somebody is truly born again. Do they treasure Christ? Is Jesus of great value to them? Now, that will look different in a myriad of different lives. It doesn't look the same. It's not a cookie cutter thing. But at the end of the day, is Jesus a treasure? Jesus even tells parables about the kingdom of God, of course, embodied in the king himself, but parables of a landowner who, remember this one, he's not a landowner yet, but this guy's walking down a path and he comes across a buried treasure, and then he looks at this buried treasure and it says, for joy over the treasure, he goes and sells everything that he has to purchase that field. Now, of course, the analogy is that Christ and the kingdom of God, which he brings, is the buried treasure. But here's what we have to ponder. Would we be willing to receive the kingdom of God? Would we be willing to not just sell off everything we have as a transaction, but what Jesus tells us is that we would joyfully do it. Now, you only joyfully sell everything you have if you genuinely treasure that which you're looking to purchase. Now, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart, which, by the way, is one of the best ways to treasure Jesus, to ponder him. Or, in the classic language of the church, contemplation, to contemplate the things of God. Now, I'm going to continue. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So the second aspect of the proper response to God's saving grace would be glorifying and praising God, which, again, will look different in different lives. There are those who will glorify and praise God with spontaneously breaking out in song. There are others who want to glorify God through the way that they help others. I've seen this in many people. I've seen this lately in my life. Glorifying and praising God looks different in many different lives, but the reality is that it always makes much of God. It makes much of Jesus. It is the lifting up and exalting of who God is in our lives. Now, I want to just spend a couple minutes by way of application for us. If Christmas and the coming of Christ is about the coming back together of heaven and earth, it's the setting right of all that's wrong, what are the implications for us if we're a follower of Jesus? What are the implications for those of us who have given our life to know and to love and to follow Jesus? And one of the things that we see is that as we live our lives in imitation of Jesus, we also manifest something of heaven here on earth. As we care for those who are in need, as we selflessly give of ourselves to others, we manifest heaven here on earth. And again, think about it. What did heaven look like when it came to earth? Well, it looked like Jesus. It looked like not holding on to what he had for his own sake, but freely giving so that we might receive. There are other implications in this. As we think about this idea that dignity comes from heaven. Value is determined by heavenly standards. And so where are we looking for our dignity? Where are we looking for value and worth? Do we find it where God declares it to be so? Or do we find it where the world declares it to be so? Now, one of the implications of this is that all humans have inherent dignity. Why? Because they've been created in the image of God. This is why the church has always held to the inherent value of all humans, born and unborn. All human life is sacred. And then one more thing. Majesty is not hindered by, it is often increased by poverty. This is something we see clearly in Jesus, but it should help us too. And this has been a struggle in humanity and the struggle throughout the church. James even writes about it. He says, brothers and sisters, if a poor person comes in rags into your service, don't sit them in the back. If somebody comes in grand clothes, don't give them the seat of highest honor. But we need to be able to look through those earthly elements into the very dignity that every person possesses as image bearers of God. And as a matter of fact, and we'll end with this, one of the things that Jesus teaches us is not that every thought and all ways lead to God, is not that every religion would be, in Jesus' eyes, equal, But one thing that Jesus does teach us is that the dignity of every human is equal. And that as Christians, we may disagree with others, but the call for us to imitate Christ and to love our enemies is still there. And so I often find myself either struggling with this or wondering why it's so, but this idea that as Christians, yes, we want to stand firm for the truth that we believe in, but in such a way that doesn't look at others and say, well, you are less than me. Because at the very heart of the gospel is this truth, that each one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, when he says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's for this reason that salvation is offered to both Jew and Gentile. Why? Because there's no distinction. That there's no distinction. Every one of us have sinned, and each one of us are dependent on the grace of Christ for our redemption and salvation. So this morning, as we come together on Christmas, I hope that that resonates a little bit in our souls as we think about the dignity of Christ, but the poverty of Christ. And my hope is this, is that it helps us to see the world through the lens of Jesus more. That it helps us to look at those around us, at those in our family, those that we might think are, oh, you're just kind of a pain to deal with. And to remember, there is no distinction. If we think our neighbor, or, and I'm not going to throw any other categories out there, if we think that people are a pain to deal with, can you imagine what God thinks about us? But do you know how God responded to our pain in the neckness? He gave himself for us in the person of Christ. He laid down his life for us. And you know what Jesus did? He called to all, and guess who came to him? Sometimes the weirdos, mostly, which has always comforted me.